Mount Denali is the third largest peak in the world after Everest, rising 20,300 some feet. It's the largest in North America. I thought it was interesting that the 10 largest mountains of the United States are in one state. Anyone want to guess that state? Alaska. Yeah, the top 10 are in Alaska. I've never been to Alaska. I have to go. Here's one of them. Now, how many of you kind of have something you that would like to climb to the top of that? I don't know. Maybe a few. What if this week somebody came to your door and they said, hey, we want you to take a month out of your life and climb Mount Denali with us. What would you say to that? Next door. Keep moving. But what if they said, we have a team that will go with you the entire way so that your burden is light, easy to carry. You won't lack anything that you need. You just ask and you'll receive. Keep on asking and you'll receive. We'll make sure that your foot does not slip and that you don't stumble. Have constant communication from the air and from our team at all times. Well, then you might be a little more ready to go along that trip. I think as we climb the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps there are times where you felt like, I can't do this. This is too high. This is too much. The internal commands of the king in his kingdom are such that I can't grasp. And that's intentional. That's what we should all feel. We should never feel self-righteous after reading this sermon. We should feel like we need a team guide to carry us along and to make our way easy and light. And so along the way, we're kind of coming to the end of these 50 commands, where Jesus kind of ends with some pretty harsh warnings. But before he does, he wants to encourage us. He wants to say, listen, I'll be with you there the whole time. I'm going to hold you by your hand so that every time you whisper, every time you talk, I'm listening to you. And so this precious, precious little paragraph he brings out here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Pennington states it's one of the most encouraging and hope-giving sections of the sermon and of the whole New Testament. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees, says, I cannot imagine a better, more cheering, or a more comforting statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world. So we open to this and we're going to find a nice breath of fresh air. We're going to be encouraged to continue walking the Christian life and obeying our Lord. So let's jump into it. Okay. It comes in this better community section. Okay, so we find the Sermon on the Mount gives us a better blessing, the Beatitudes, better law, this internal law, better livelihood, understanding how to live here below, right? Not being anxious. Then there's this better community in chapter 7. I'm going to say verses 1 to 13. And so there's that do not judge one another. And we're saying pray for one another. But as we kind of box in these big ideas, we would do well to remember that this is not a sermon of Western thought. As Jesus preaches, he's not going to just put this point all so neatly tied together. He's going to weave things in and out. And this is the way the teaching was done by rabbis in that day. And so there's not just this clear cut, here's everything about prayer, and here's everything about one another. And here's it. Then though we just talked about prayer, and now we're reconnecting with that idea of prayer. And so as we kind of examine this next paragraph of praying, I'm saying there is part of this that's tied to the fact that this has been really hard, and Jesus is bringing us up a mountain, and he's saying you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this on your own. Pray. Ask, ask, ask. You need help. So there's one tie there. But also, he's just said in verses 1 through 6, do not judge one another. Do not be judgmental And so he compares this judging one another idea. God is judge. You're not to judge one another. You're supposed to treat one another with kindness. And in fact, if you have your Bible there in Matthew 7, look at verse 12. This is where we will be, Lord willing, next week. He says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Right, so you have the golden rule. And so there's, you know, that's all one kind of big idea. Don't judge one another. Be careful with one another. Be kind to one another in the golden rule. And in between there, there's this prayer thing. And so it is, yeah, pray for one another, but it's almost more, this is the way God treats one another. God is kind to you. God loves you. And look at all His kindness. You ask and you'll receive. And so that's also how it fits in to the surrounding verses. As he encourages us to come to God, yes, as a judge, but more than a judge, as a king. And yes, as a king, but more than a king, as a what? Just throw out a guess. A father. As a loving father. One of the primary references to God in this sermon. All right, so let's jump into it. Okay, so that's kind of how it fits into where we're headed. Jesus encourages us, and I'm going to say he requests for prayer requests, first of all. Jesus gives us a request for prayer requests in verses 7 and 8. And then a rationale or the reasoning behind why we can bring our requests to him. So a rationale for prayer requests in verses 9, 10, and 11. That's where we're headed. Let's begin here with requests for prayer requests. Requests for prayer requests, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it is opened. There's a lot of action in that verse 7. A lot of verbs. They're actually commands. And so as we look at the action of the request, we find they're actually commanded to us. We'll start there. This idea of ask, seek, knock is not just when you're in trouble. It's not just for when you don't know where else to turn. Okay, I guess I better pray. It's not just a suggestion. This is a command to all of us. If you're a Christian, you are to be praying. Period. You're to be asking, you're to be seeking, you're to be knocking. And I think sometimes the Lord allows us to go to the end of our rope so that we will pray because we have not been doing so. So praying is not a spiritual exercise done by the spiritual elite. It's not just a suggestion. It is a command. If you're not praying, you're disobeying the Lord here. You're a child and your Father wants to hear from you. And so he's requesting of you today to pray to him. Beyond that, I'm going to say it's a continual command, right? So it's a command, but it's a continual command. There's this repetition of ask, seek, knock, and that's a kind of a literary device. But anyone have a note in their Bible that translates this a little more literally? You have a note there? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. I do. This is a Cambridge. And it gives me a little note. Anyone else have a little note that says, by ask, what you should read? If you do, you can yell it out. Keep on asking. It's a continual command. It's not just ask, period. It's keep asking. Same with the next verb. Seek. Literally, keep seeking. The next verb too. Knock. Literally, keep knocking. All right, there is in this relationship of prayer the expectation of a little bit of delay. The necessity to continue in prayer. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. We don't just ask once and say, well, I asked for that, so that's all right. I'm not going to ask again. No, the Lord wants us to continue to talk to him about it. That's what he wants. We'll reference Luke 11 a few times today, or maybe just a couple times. This is the parallel passage a different time where Jesus taught this, and the whole teaching there in Luke 11 is about prayer. And he gives this story that comes right before this command. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves. A friend of mine has come to me from a journey and has nothing to set before him. From inside, he answers and says, don't bother me. The door has been shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. But the guy keeps asking. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. All right. So there is this desire to hear us in more than one occasion. Have you been praying about something? Have you continued to pray about that? Or have you given it up? Right? The Lord is not hampered. The Lord is not in his bed to where he can't get up and take care of you. But he's asking us to continue to ask. Mounts put it this way. Divine delays do not indicate reluctance on God's part. It's not that he's reluctant. He wants to hear his children talk to him. Maybe you've been praying about something and it hasn't come about. Well, do you persevere in prayer? Like Jacob's example there, continuing all night in prayer. Or is it something you mentioned once and you said, well, I prayed about it. We are to be continuing to pray. I think it's also interesting here to consider the categories of asking. These three different words are almost classifications. There's poetry here. But I also think it just helps us understand the few things that we pray about. Seeking is looking for something that is lost. And so there's this whole category of things that you don't have because it's lost and you're seeking. Seven lost souls. Seeking. Asking is calling out for something you want. A necessity. Knocking is wanting to move forward in a way that you feel blocked in. Right? You're trying to go forward, and it's locked. It's blocked. And so you're knocking. All three of these are general categories of petitions. And I think this is genius of how the Lord sets them in this way before us, asking us to continue to pray. And so let me ask you, what have you lost that you need to find today? What is lacking that you need to ask for? What door is locked that you need opened? Keep on seeking for that which is lost. Keep on asking for what you lack. And keep on knocking for what is locked. Maybe a need for safety or security you're calling out for. Perhaps a lost sheep, a relative. Perhaps direction moving forward. Seems to be this locked door for progress in X, Y, or Z. You want to move forward, but Red Sea's on one side and Egyptian armies on the other side. You feel locked. That's when we need to keep praying, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. The third idea here would be this, considering the kingdom of asking. This word is a familiar word in Jesus' sermon, as he tells us to be seeking. Where did it just come up? In Matthew chapter 6. Who remembers? Yeah, there you go. Our memory verse. And that's just just 10 minutes earlier as Jesus is preaching, or maybe just 2 minutes earlier. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he keeps talking about other things, so it's not directly related, but I think it does jump in their heads. I'm seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness, but keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep knocking. All these things are added unto you. You see that? So it almost puts a compass on our prayers. Are you seeking his kingdom? Are you seeking first his kingdom? Primarily his kingdom. His purposes in your life. We're reading the sermon, we're seeing his kingdom purposes, and then we look at our lives and we're saying, boy, I don't measure up. Well, this turns into our prayer. Lord, I want to seek first your kingdom. Give me grace to seek. Give me grace to walk the mountain. Give me grace to ascend to the zenith. Sanctification. And so we seek his kingdom. I don't think that's exactly all he's talking about, as we'll see in a minute. But that is the thrust of this. So let's keep walking here. Verse 8 gives us the reason, right? Why should you keep asking, seeking, knocking? Well, look, the reason for the request is in verse 8. For, here's why. Why should you ask, seek, knock? Well, that's easy. For, let's read verse 8 together. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. That's why we're to do it, because the Lord wants to open. He wants to give. He wants to let you find. I like the repetition here is for emphasis. But he adds to the repetition, he adds the word everyone. Everyone who asks receives. He's like, this is giving you a comprehensive statement. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Not just a few, not just the super spiritual. Everyone who asks, seeks, and finds. This is an interesting principle for us that should motivate us forward. If you're not obeying the Lord's command here in prayer, maybe take this to heart. The Lord wants to answer prayers. We could imagine it this way. There are storehouses of grain in heaven that the Lord has stored up as Joseph for us. And he's waiting to open them. But the children of Israel just aren't going there to ask him. Right? If you had gone, you could have come back with bread 10 times. Many things we do not have because we just have not asked. I wonder what types of things our church does not have because we are not praying. Storerooms of blessings in heaven. Kingdom purposes, yes, that are untapped, unpoured, still locked, still lost and lacking because we are not praying. And so he waits. This is a mystery, but God waits. Sovereign Almighty God, with all of these things, and we will not ask. But if they ask, I'm happy to give. It's like my children, right? Charlotte asked me for a pen, I'd get it for her. But if she didn't ask me for a pen, I wouldn't get it for her. Right? This is the Lord. It's like, yeah, so many things I'd like to give you, but I'm waiting for you to ask. God enjoys answering prayer in such a way that demonstrates his dynamic power and his love for you and for me. Well, what's really neat is in verses 9 through 11, Jesus gives a rationale behind this, and he really shows us the dynamic of how this prayer works. And so stay with me as we walk through verses 9 through 11. This is so helpful. He tells a story, an illustration that gives us insight and direction into our prayers and really helps us with our prayers. We'll say a rationale or an explanation of how this works. How does it work that God answers my prayer? Really beautiful picture here that will help you. All right, so let's look at it. A rationale for prayer requests. There's an illustration of evil, first of all. God is good, but there's this illustration of evil. Who would do this? All right, so what man is there among you? Any of you men out here? If your son asks you for a loaf, we'll give him a stone. Any of you like that? If you ask for a fish, we'll give him a snake. Would you think that any dad would do that? Jamal, are you going to give Lucian a snake there? I hope not. I've given my little babies lemons. But that's not going to hurt them, right? Just to see what their face would do. And they end up liking it. They start sucking on the lemon. That's not what he's talking about here, right? The picture here is a bread is similar to a stone in appearance, right? So they're asking for this bread and you're giving them something that will actually, it'll hurt them. The same thing with a snake, right? This fish, the snake feel the same. And so both of them are nasty. You know, fish are good. Fish are good to eat. But that would be a common meal in that day, right? Bread and fish. Jesus took the little lad's lunch of bread and fish. We see often them eating bread and fish. And so here's this common meal. And Jesus is saying, why would someone take this common meal and turn it deadly? No one would do that. So why do you think your father would do that? What an amazing picture here. Illustration of good. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father give you good gifts? The father gives what is good. You ask in Jesus' name, and he gives to you what is good. A good father gives what is good to his children. And if you doubt what God has given you, you are doubting his goodness. Prayer moves the benevolent, good, kind hand of God to change your life. Prayer moves the benevolent, kind hand of God to change your family. Prayer moves the benevolent, good hand of God to change your country. But he does it out of his heart. He wants you to pray and come to him. Three quick principles that I think this is so important for us to grasp from this story that Jesus gives in illustration. This describes a prayer based on a close-knit family. Right? The family's together and they love one another. This family is close-knit because of the Son. All right. So it's interesting as we've talked about this sermon, we've talked a lot about the kingdom side of it, but that would be only part of it because Jesus emphasizes the family side of it. Yes, he's king and he's the king of the spiritual kingdom and he wants us to follow him. But you know what? He is our Lord and Father. Heavenly Father, our Father who's in heaven. And so he repeatedly encourages us to come to our Father. And so we have a close-knit family, not because of my works. I cannot have a prayer life because I am exceptionally good, but because I have a good high priest standing in my stead, Jesus, God's Son. So this family is close-knit. Not because, today I really was good before God. So he's going to give me ice cream. He's going to give me bread. He would have given me a stone if I hadn't worked really hard for him today. That is not it. That is self-righteous. That's exactly what he's preaching against. This is it. Jesus has earned my favor before the table. And I come at all times. Undeserving at all times. Receiving at all times. Because of Jesus is standing. The middle wall is broken. Even the Gentiles can come. Even me, the Gentile. Even the sinners can come to the cross, find forgiveness, alienation gone, sins washed away. On the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Cannot stand on your own works. And so this family is close-knit because of the gospel. Your prayers are received because they're prayed in Jesus' name. Also, this describes a family knit to the King. I love singing that. Was it the third verse of our song there? You are coming to a King. Large petitions with you bring. And so this Father is also King of the land. And so there's nothing that is withheld from you outside of his good hand. He is all-powerful, all-authoritative, all-knowing. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? And so we come to the table and we ask, knowing that we're drawing upon the bank of heaven with Jesus signing his name on all of the checks with his infinite worthiness and righteousness on our behalf. And so we come to a close-knit family that is a kingdom. And we come to the Father knowing that he loves us based on Jesus. Do you pray that way? Do you pray with understanding that God loves you? Not based on your works, but based on Jesus' works. I love that. It's the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. I think about that phrase often. Not half of the kingdom, right? I give you up to half of my kingdom. No, the Father's good. This is his heart. The Father wants to give you all the kingdom in Christ, and he's done it because we're joint heirs with Jesus. And then lastly here, this last principle from this. This describes a father knows best family. Dads don't always know best, but in this family, the dad knows best. The father knows best. You ask for a fish, he's going to give you a fish. He knows what's best. You ask for bread, he's going to give you bread. He knows what's best. But perhaps we could also say, if you ask for a snake, if you ask to eat a stone, he's going to know what's best. The Father knows best in this parable. And so we wait patiently for the wisdom of the Father as we keep praying, seeking, knocking. Reading a good little book on prayer by R.A. Torrey. He recounts sharing this principle with a lady. He said, I was once speaking to a woman who had gone away from her profession of Christ, given it all up. I asked her why she was not a Christian any longer. She replied, because she did not believe the Bible. I asked, why didn't she believe the Bible? Because I have tried its promises and found them untrue. Which promises? The promise about prayer. Which promise about prayer? Doesn't it say in the Bible, whatsoever you ask, believe, you shall receive? It says something like that. Well, I asked, fully expecting to get and did not receive. Oh, she says this. Well, I asked, fully expecting to get and did not receive, so the promise failed. Was the promise made to you? Torrey said. Why, certainly, it's made to all Christians, is it not? He explained, no, God carefully defines who the ye's are, who are believing in prayer, who receive. He returned 1 John 3:22 to those who are obeying. Now I said, were you keeping his commandments? Those who are keeping his commandments, doing those things which are pleasing in his sight? She frankly confessed that she was not. And she soon came to see that the real difficult was not God's promise, but herself. She was offering disobedient. She was wanting a stone rather than bread. Wanting a snake rather than fish. The Lord doesn't want us to be hurt. And so there are times when we have to say, Lord, here's the request. You know best. So I pray in Jesus' name, not what I will, but as you will. So even Jesus himself came to the cross and said, Lord, please let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, what you will. And the Father said, take the cup and drink it all. And God knew best. The Father knew best. So what's important for us is when you read passages like this, that you don't try to give the Father, try to leverage the Father. Give me a snake. Give me a snake. He's not going to do that because he loves you too much. And I think Christians can even step out of good theology in some verses like this and say, I can twist God's arm. You don't want to do that. Because he might just let you have what you're asking for. And you are not going to enjoy the broken teeth and the snake bite. It will hurt you. Lord, I want to be a millionaire. Be careful what you pray for. That may make your heart walk away from God. That may mean that all of us are millionaires. And it's just called inflation. You don't know what you're praying for. Be careful what you pray for. Now, you pray what you will, but you pray in Jesus' name. Lord, I don't want anything that you don't want. Your Father, your King, you know what's best. And you tell me to pray. And so I'm going to pray all of these things in thanksgiving. Huge petitions. But Lord, if it's not what is seeking first your kingdom, then I don't want it. I don't want it at all. Because I trust you most. I love you best. All right, Lord, I want that job. Or that relationship, or that toy. Whatever it is, it may not be wrong at all. And so it's fine to pray for it. It's good. The Father wants us to pray for it. But as we pray, we say, Lord, you know what's best. If you know this is going to hurt me, especially my relationship with you, I walk away from it. I don't want anything that you don't want. I love a note by Mautier. I recommend this, his devotional on the Psalms. He did one on the Psalms and one on Isaiah. I think this is from Psalm, 37. Listen to this. Really, really good. Listen, what makes heaven heaven? Why is it utterly perfect, a perfect place? Answer, because the will of God is perfectly done there. That's why it's heaven, because the will of God is done on heaven as on earth as in heaven. When we obey Jesus and pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we asking? We're asking for heaven on earth, for things to be utterly perfect. When we safeguard our prayers by adding your will, not mine be done, what are we doing? We are saying, don't give me what I'm asking. Give me what you know to be perfect. To say your will, not mine, does not bring our prayers down from the heights of what we would generously give ourselves. Hear that? Right? To say your will, not mine, does not bring our prayers down from the heights of what we would generously give ourselves. It lifts our prayers up to the highest of the best and most generous and totally perfect thing our Heavenly Father has at His disposal. Do we see this in our good God? It removes all limitation from our praying. The limits of our wisdom, our feebleness in asking, our sheer boneheaded blindness. It lifts our prayers up to heaven and asks for heaven on earth. When we pray, your will be done. And so this is not a cop-out to say this. This is what Jesus is teaching. The Father knows best. If you say, I know best, give me that snake. I hear people praying like that. Christians. Like you have a wrong view of the Father. You think you know better than God. That sounds a lot more like Satan than a Christian. Because Satan said, I want to be like God. I want to be in charge of this domain. The Christian says, God, I'm thankful that you are in charge and that you can dispense all these good things to your children. So we need to ask really for a heart that loves and knows God so well, knows His kingdom purposes so well, that we're seeking them one by one, hand in hand, in tune. He's giving us the desires of our heart. If we're loving the world and the things that are in the world, that we have this double-mindedness, the double-minded man, let him not think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. But this single-hearted pursuit of the things of God, we find Him lovingly ministering through us and through our prayers. So God loves to give to you today. He loves to give His good gifts, right? He gives what is good to those who ask Him. All right, we're about out of time. One last idea here, the link to the greatest good. And so I didn't want to skip over this. I think this is an important point. We'll be through. There in the parallel passage, Jesus teaches a little bit further about what this good is. So anyone ever, you remember what he teaches is this great good thing, but I think it really ties into the Sermon on the Mount well. In the Luke passage, he says, now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake. Or if he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. Right, this little ball of viper and poison. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good here, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? I think we find here a little tie to how the Sermon on the Mount is lived. As Jesus continues to preach this, continues to ask people to come to him, he starts pointing to this future time. And he does this with a lot of things. He talks about the second coming of the Son of Man in his teaching. And it's like they probably weren't making all those connections because he hadn't left yet. Right. So he's giving all these instructions. And here he's like, listen, my Father is going to give you the good things. And as you enter the Gospel of John toward the end there, he really gets dogmatic about who the Spirit is, this comforter who will help you bring all these things to your remembrance. But here, this is the good that is going to enable you to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit himself is going to help you to have desires that are God's desires. The Holy Spirit himself is going to live in you and enable you to not live for lust or live for hatred or live out verse 12, which is impossible, the golden rule. How are we going to do all of that? How are we going to change New York City or Queens to where everyone loves one another? This is how. Every person having the Holy Spirit inside of them, living out the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting there, I won't make too much of this, but in that text, in the Greek, there's no definite article there in front of the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden it's like the Heavenly Father is going to give Holy Spirit to you. And so the idea is, right, eventually all of us, after Pentecost, have the Holy Spirit as Christians. He doesn't come and go. But even if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, you may not be tapping into that control in your life. What Paul calls the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this, it's not a secret, but it's almost like an untapped treasure. God is living inside you and he wants to minister his will through you. But we have to get off of the throne of our life and say, dear God, through your Spirit, strengthen me to live out your purposes today. So I think there's a real good tie in here. This is the only way you're going to get up the mountain. Yes, Jesus has paid the penalty for all your sin, but to continue to walk, you need a comforter, a guide to come alongside and help you along the way. And that's his Spirit. And so being a dad is impossible. Being a loving husband is impossible. Being a pastor is impossible. But whatever your main roles are, that's impossible as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So as you come home from a hard day at work, you just need to stop, drop, and control. You stop what you're doing, drop what you're doing, and say, God, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Control me. I need Holy Spirit. And one commentator said it this way. You could translate Holy Spiritness. The idea of not, you have the Holy Spirit, but you need his qualities. You need his power. You need his fruit. You need his enabling. This is the good thing that he wants his children to have. Lord, help your Spirit to work through me. And that's why I always pray this before preaching. Your Spirit, work through this. We don't want any. We want spiritual work to be done. That doesn't mean that things go crazy and the windows shatter, right? There are times where that happens, but that usually means that now you're a self-controlled mom. Wow. A spirit-controlled, self-controlled, right? Because if you're spiritually controlled, then you're full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Okay. We needed to go there. To help us with what is this greatest good. This greatest good is that we're living out the kingdom purposes through the power of God, through his Spirit living through us. Let me just close by asking if you're praying. Are you praying for our church? And I really wanted to appeal to this for our church again. We did this right at the beginning of the year, and here we're about halfway through the year, a little more than halfway through the year. We really need all of us praying. God's using our church. I'm so thankful, but there are other things he wants to do as we're praying, as we're asking, as we're knocking, as we're seeking. Please pray for your pastors, right? Pray for the gospel to continue to move forward. Pray for at least seven. Pray for these things that we've encouraged us to pray for. But then let me just turn to you. What is it in your life today that needs prayer? Perhaps you feel like you're on an ocean that's lost. You say, Tim, you don't know what I'm going. You wouldn't be asking me to pray for the church if you knew what I was going through today. Okay, well, you can pray for the church and also pray for the things that are going through your heart. But let me encourage you to bring that great burden to the Lord now. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it is direction. Maybe it is not knowing which way to go. Let us keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and just think about God in a benevolent way. He loves you in Christ. He loved you when you were a sinner. Unsaved, He loved you. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. D.L. Moody was a well-known evangelist. You've probably heard of him. How many of you have heard of D.L. Moody? Would you raise your hand real quick if you've heard of him? Okay, several hands. Evangelist in the 1800s, U.S. and all around, really. Moody Bible College, still existing today. Reached thousands for Christ as an evangelist. Started out as a salesman and just gave all that up to preach Jesus. Before the end of his life, he was sailing a large ship across from London to the U.S. and had 700 passengers. Ship hit something that caused it to begin sinking. They're not knowing if it's going to sink or not, if the pumps would keep up. So they're getting lifeboats ready. He describes it this way. Lifeboats were put in readiness, provisions prepared, life preservers in hand, officers armed with revolvers to enforce their orders. Tumultuous sea. They didn't know that the lifeboats would even make it. So they're like, do we get in the lifeboats or die there, or do we die with the ship? Two of the passengers had loaded revolvers, preferring death by bullet than drowning. They waited in agony for another ship, hours sending out distress signals, not knowing if the ship would sink or they would be saved. One entire day, one entire night in suspense, all night. No one dared to sleep. We were all together in the saloon in the first cabin. I doubt there were any skeptics among us. Agony and suspense were too great for words. Every hour seemed to increase our danger. Nervous strain of those days of suspense was something fearful. The mind of several passengers gave way under the strain. A young Austrian who had left his betrothed in Vienna leaped overboard in despair, was drowned before our eyes, in spite of all we could do. After the second day, he suggested a preaching service. He was surprised to see nearly everyone come to the service then. And everybody's praying. Right? It's hard to be a skeptic. Skeptics, atheists, often lose their faith of unbelief when it comes close to death. He says, with one arm clasping a pillar to steady myself on the reeling vessel, I tried to read the 91st Psalm. We prayed that God would still the raging of the sea and bring us to our desired haven. The 11th verse touched me very deeply. It was a voice of driving assurance. It read, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Surely He did it. As I was passing through a new experience, he had often faced times of near death. He said, I was in Chicago during the great cholera epidemic and went around with the doctors visiting the sick and dying. They could look after the bodies of men. I could look after their souls. And all this, I had no fear of death. But on this sinking ship, it was different. There was no cloud between my soul and my Savior. I knew my sins had been put away. If I died, I would wake up in heaven. It was settled long ago. But as my thoughts went out to my loved ones at home, my wife, my children, my friends on both sides of the sea, the schools, all the interests that were so dear to me, as I realized that perhaps the next hour would separate me forever from all these, I confess it almost broke me down. It was the darkest hour of my life. I couldn't endure it. I must have relief. And relief came in prayer. God heard my cry, enabled me to say from the depth of my soul, Thy will be done. Sweet peace came to my heart. Let it be Northfield or heaven, it made no difference now. I went to bed and almost immediately fell asleep. Never slept more soundly in all my life. Out of the depths I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I can no more doubt that God gave me answer to my prayer for relief than I can doubt my own existence. They were soon found by a ship and dragged 8 days to land. Perhaps though you feel that you're in that spot. In the crux of life's ocean. We just encourage you to do what Moody did there, what Jesus appeals to you, even now. In this quiet, we have a little bit of quiet, we'll close in prayer. You feel lost, you feel closed in. Ask, seek, knock. In a moment, I'll be back lobby, happy to pray with you about whatever it may be, but I would encourage all of us to just bring that to the Lord. He hears your prayer. Jesus wants you to pray. Ask, seek, knock.